Let's get started. Back in our study on angels and spirit beings, I'm looking down through the list, and it looks like most everybody that's in here this morning is a regular and has been here before. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the fact that you guys have been sticking with us through this study for so long. Today will be angels and spirit beings study number 62. And we're going to keep going today with the cherubims, studying more or less the spirit being part of that first statement, being the cherubims. As far as scripture goes, I can find three kinds of beings. I can find the angels, I can find cherubims, and then I found seraphim. Now, we'll get into the seraphim a little bit when we get done with the cherubim. But they do exist. They are mentioned in the scripture. And they're pretty interesting creatures as well. So we'll get into them a little bit after the cherubim, and maybe this week and one or two others, maybe we'll conclude just in looking at what I've got yet to go over. That may be enough to conclude what we're looking at with respect to cherubims, and I'll leave the rest of it to you guys. So let me give you the reminder that I always give as we're beginning our study this morning, that this is a study of angels and spirit beings as part of God's creation as they appear in Scripture. And these beings, being all these beings that we talk about, whether they be angels or cherubim or seraphim or whatever, these beings are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in any way. And, of course, as always, we say that on the authority of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, where Paul admonishes us in this age against voluntary humility or a worshipping of these creatures. In God's Word. So, wanted to get that up front before we get started. I know all of you probably heard it before, but it never hurts to reaffirm these kind of things. And this is truth for today. This is the way it should be in the age in which we're living, here in the age of the church, the body of Christ, dispensationally. So remember that as we go into our study this morning. Turn with me, if you would, this morning in getting started here, over to the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus again. And I know a lot of you are probably saying, well, man, he's been back to Exodus 25 about 10 times. And the reason we're doing this is what I try to do as we do these studies is every time that the word cherubim is mentioned in the scripture, I think is noteworthy. Because I don't believe this scripture to be put in here for filler. It's not just so much stuff put in to fill up the book. This is the living, breathing Word of God, and it is God's Word. And I think that if God has taken the time to put it in there, that it behooves us to go and check out these instances of all these things, and let's see if we can glean a little bit from them and learn from them. What we're going to go over this morning are not so much the cherubim themselves, but images of the cherubim. You say, well, now, we've already read in Scripture, if you were with us last Tuesday night, when I did sort of my supplemental study from the back of the Companion Bible, Appendix 41, we did a little bit of a supplemental study concerning the cherubim. And if you were with us then, you remember, well, Ronnie, you've already said that the Scripture says that they weren't to make any graven images out of the book of Deuteronomy. And this is so. But in this particular instance, and I want you to note this, in this particular instance, what we're going to be reading about and looking into a little bit this morning are some of the likenesses of cherubim that God literally instructed Moses to construct in his construction of the mobile sanctuary in the wilderness after the children of Israel had the Exodus from Egypt. And remember, if God says not to do it, you shouldn't do it. But if God turns around and tells a specific person, here's what I want you to do, Moses would not have been within the will of God had he not done these things. So Moses is going to be doing exactly as God has commanded him in the construction of these so-called furnishings for the sanctuary this morning as we're going to look into this a little bit. So turn with me to Exodus 25. I'm going to read verses 1 through 22, and a lot of this is going to be very detailed description of what Moses, of exactly what it was that Moses was supposed to construct. Now, what we're going to review in 25:1-22, and then a little bit in in chapter 26, is going to be God's instructions to Moses about what to do. And then we're going to look at some passages in Exodus 36 and 37 about Moses actually doing what God told him and going out and making these things so. God, remember, that's what we're going to look at. First, God gives the instruction, then Moses turns around and does it. And that's what I want to bring out this morning. And some of this revolves around and is involving the cherubim or images of the cherubim. And we'll get into why a little bit here in just a few, we'll get down through a few of these verses. So let's start reading this morning. There is no better teaching, I believe, than reading from the scripture. So turn with me to Exodus 25. I'm going to read verses 1-22, and we'll stop at a couple of these places to reveal a couple of pretty important points. Exodus 25:1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel." Now here God's commanding Moses to talk to the chosen people. Remember, these are God's people. They are separate. They are set aside. They are sanctified away from the rest of the nations of the earth at this time. So he says, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." So see, God didn't want it if the man wasn't willing to give it. I see Mike says, lost the sound. Is the sound okay there? Oh, did it blink? Yeah, we may. Tony said he had a little bit of a connection issue. We got lights on this router that tell us, they go red if we lose connection. So you may get a momentary blip or so, but we'll have it on the website if you miss a good bit of it. We'll have it on the website and have a recording that you can go back and listen to. But Exodus 25:2 says, God tells Moses, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." And the point I made was that God didn't want it if the man wasn't willing to give it. If the man within the nation of Israel wasn't willing to give this, God didn't want it. He says, "And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram's skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense." Verse 7 says, "Onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate." All these things, all the materials for these things that were going to be made for the sanctuary came as offerings from among the sons of Israel. And I thought that was interesting. He says, verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Now the word sanctuary there is as I got to digging into that word a little bit, I saw a conflict between the word that the Companion Bible uses and the Hebrew word that shows up in my Power Bible program, when I do an interlinear search on it. In the Hebrew language, per the Companion Bible, this word sanctuary is the Hebrew word kodesh. K-O-D-E-S-H. Kodesh, which means holy, consecrated, or set apart, or specifically set apart for God. Okay? And then per the Power Bible CD, it said that the word was mikdash, M-I-Q-D-A-S-H. And mikdash, or mikdash, I don't know how you would, what the correct pronunciation of it would be, means a consecrated place or thing, especially a palace or a sanctuary. So one literally means holy, kodesh means holy, consecrated, set apart, sanctified, whereas the other word that comes from the Power Bible literally meant a consecrated place or a consecrated thing. They literally are almost identical in their meaning, except that the the Power Bible CD sort of adds the place to it, that it's specifically a place. So I'll let you Bible scholars check that one out for your own. You may want to check it with several other dictionaries and interlinears and see what you can come up with on that, which one tends to have the more accepted or the more accurate rendering there in the book. But literally that's what it means. It's consecrated, holy, or set aside as a place. Now, before we get too far, I missed a note in my notes I have here. I want to note that the word cherubim, actually as the word, is only used in verses 18, 19, 20, and 22 here in chapter 25 of Exodus. And that here God is literally given the construction plans to Moses as to the furnishings for the sanctuary. Okay? So neglected to throw that in there, but I wanted to make sure you guys heard that. So let's go back and read verse 8 again. He says, "And let them make me a sanctuary," or a consecrated, or a set-aside place. Okay? And then let's move on down to verse 9. "According to all that I show thee." So he's going to show these things. He's going to show these things to Moses. He says, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Now, you may think, I've been in engineering for a while, maybe 25, 30 years. I've been in engineering for a while, and I started out literally as a kind of a copy draftsman. And a draftsman at that time made 2D drawings on vellum. It was a very special paper that was transparent enough to make a print out of, or we drew on what we call Mylar. It was a plastic sheet that was much more durable than the vellum. It stood up to erasing and all. But what we drew were plans. As draftsmen, we drew plans for various tool assemblies or parts or whatever it was we were working on. And if you look at this verse here in verse 9, you could almost say, well, that's what this is, that the pattern is a plan. Well, it's not. That's not what this means, not what this word means here in verse 9. Here in verse 9, the word pattern is the Hebrew word tabneth. Tabneth, and it means a model. Literally, a model. Now, as an engineer, we also made models of the tools that we were proposing so that we could check our design. And oftentimes, a model meant something that you could literally hold, something that literally you could use to evaluate your design, to see if your design was okay or not. This is not a plan, but an actual model, a figure, or a likeness of something else in another place. Well, listen, if God comes to Moses and said, "I want you to make these things after the model," where would the model be? The model would, of necessity, by logic, absolutely and literally be in the heavens where God was. And if you read about these cherubim, as we have over in the book of Revelation, you'll see that they literally were there around the throne of God. So what are we doing here with this tabernacle? What's going on is God saying, "You're making me a place where I can commune with you." That's what this pattern is. And this word tabernacle here in verse 9, tabernacle is the Hebrew word mishkan, M-I-C-H-K-A-N, mishkan. And it means a dwelling place or a habitation as containing the presence of Jehovah in the Shekinah light, the light of God. Now, isn't that something? How would you like to be a man sitting here getting instructions from the Creator of all things as to how to make him a place for him to dwell with you as a people? That's pretty humbling when you think about it. That would be humbling for any man in any age or any dispensation for God to literally come along and say, "Here's the pattern, here's the model of how I want you to make a dwelling place for me so that I may dwell among you." When I thought about the impact of that, about the importance of that this morning, it kind of takes you back when you think about this really happened. That God came to Moses And he said these things. He wanted him to literally make a place where he could, a habitation for him among the people. It's incredible. He says in verse 9, let's read it again. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the dwelling place. And the dwelling place, of course, where he had at the time is in the heavens. It's where God dwells above all heavens, literally, in the place where God is. He says, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. So here Moses is getting the rest of his instructions. Now let's read on down through verse 22. I want you to listen to these things. He says in 10, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. See, he's very specific with these things. What God is doing is giving Moses the pattern of the ark that's there as compared to the ark in the heavenlies. He says in verse 11, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shall thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. So you can see the specific instructions for overlaying this thing with the pure gold. Now we know why the offering of the people within the nation had to be gold and silver and a lot of these other precious metals, because now God's telling Moses what he wants done with all these materials. He says, and thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them into 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. Why was that? Because they carried this ark with a pole, and this pole went through these 2 rings, 1 on each corner, 2 on each side. Why was that? Because if anybody put forth their hand and touched this ark, he died. And we actually had that happen when they were moving the ark one time. You remember it almost fell off the cart. They weren't hauling it as God had told them to haul it. They were hauling it as man decided they were going to haul it. And when it almost fell off, one of the men put forth their hands to stop it, and he died. So see, the word of God came down that it was yea and amen. If you touched this, you died. So there were provisions. God gave the provision for hauling this ark around, because all this is very mobile. It's all able to be broken down and moved, you know, sort of on a moment's notice, because this is the way it was when they were traveling in the wilderness for the 40 years after the Exodus from Egypt. Okay? Verse 13 to 25, and he says, and thou shalt make staves. Here's the poles. You got to make staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. You carry this with the staves. You don't carry it with your hands. There's a reason for that. Okay? The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. They stayed with it as part of the ark. Okay? Verse 16, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Look at verse 17. The top of the ark, the mercy seat, would be made of pure gold, because it's pure through and through from one end to the other. That represents in a way the solidness of God. In that the mercy seat and the solidness with which it goes with God. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. No inlay here. You don't cover it with gold. This is pure gold through and through. This thing had to weigh pounds. Probably pounds and pounds and pounds of gold. So there's a lot of gold in it. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. You know how many gold bricks it would take out of Fort Knox to make this thing if we had to do it today? We're talking about a lot of gold here. Yeah, 1 cubit is about the length of your hand, of your forearm, from the end of your fingers to your elbow. It's between usually 21 and 25 inches is the accepted length of 1 cubit. So think about that. That's a lot of gold. He says in 18, that thou shalt make two cherubims. Here's the likenesses of the cherubims. And we've already talked about this on several occasions. But I wanted to go into the detail of it today and make sure you knew why it was Moses was instructed to do this. Okay? He says, and thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shall thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. And make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims and on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee. Listen to this. This is the creator of the universe, the creator of all things, talking to a man, talking to his creation. And he says, and there I will meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. God says, this is where I'm going to talk from to you from my place. This will be my place on when I visit you on earth, as it is when I'm in my place above all heavens. It's literally what's going on here, if you look at it. The likeness of what was in the heavens literally is what Moses is being instructed to create. There's an interesting verse. If you go back to verse 9 here in chapter 25, before we move on, there's an interesting note in the Companion Bible on verse 9. I want you to read it with me. If you have a Companion Bible, if you don't, I really suggest you get one, because there's some notes in this thing that really do enhance a study in your understanding of some of the things that we're covering here. If you look at the note on verse 9, concerning the word pattern, and you can compare, we're not going to do it this morning for time's sake, but if you look at Hebrews 8:5, there's a comparison there. Paul talks about it, and he says this is not a plan, this pattern is not a plan, but a model. The reality is in heaven, and I agree. That's the model that they're using whenever Moses made these things, or had these things made. He says, so it is with the temple later on. He says, 1 Chronicles 28:11-19, check that out. Then he says, with the utmost exactitude, certain representative measurements are given. Like, of course, the one we just read for the size of the ark. He said, 9 others, vital to construction, but not for significance, are not given. Probably these divine silences were to make any unauthorized structures impossible. Isn't that something? So God only recorded some of the instructions and the sizes. He didn't record all of them. Some of them only Moses, I'm sure, was privy to. Now, isn't that something? So that there could be no counterfeits. There could be no duplicates of this other than the one that Moses was to create, was to make and establish. I thought that was incredible. He said these 9 were, number 1, the thickness and sides of the bottom of the ark. Number 2, the thickness of the mercy seat and the details of the cherubim. Number 3, the thickness of the table. Number 4, the dimensions of the lampstand. Number 5, the thickness of the boards. 6, the middle bar dimensions. 7, the size and the details of the ram skins. 8, the size and the details of the badger skins. And number 9, all thicknesses of the brazen altar of the third dimension. So those 9 are given, but there are other things that are not mentioned in great detail. I think the author's dead on here simply to keep from the chance of counterfeit from going way up. So I wanted to get that note in there. I thought that one, as I read it this morning, was extremely interesting. Flip on over to Exodus 21. I want to read verse 1 to you. There are other furnishings for this tabernacle. And here are some of them. Moreover, he says in 26:1, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. And now when it says in the scripture of cunning work, they're not importing this stuff out of China, folks. This is the good stuff. When the scripture says of cunning work, Moses got the best that the nation of Israel had to offer to create these things. The best artisans that they had in their ranks were the ones that made these things. And of all the materials that the people brought, it wasn't the dregs, it wasn't the thrown aside stuff. This stuff was the best that the people had to offer as the materials to make these furnishings with. They were the absolute best. I believe that. He says, moreover, verse 1, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet. And all these things, the colors, the sizes, the arrangement, the construction, the materials, everything is significant. Now, we certainly don't have time today to go over all the numbers, the colors, the sizes. We don't have time to go over all these instructions. So you're going to have to dig into that a little bit for yourself. But if you do, I think you'll find it a blessing. Mike Mechikowski gave a study some years back in Arizona where he brought slides that showed pictures of all these things that was in this moving tabernacle that the children of Israel were instructed to build by God. And it was an awesome study. If you can, we may even have it online. I may try to get Chip to dig it up and sometimes maybe we can give you a link to it or something, one of the videos. But I remember recording it, so I know we have a video of it. I'm just not sure if it's online or not. But if you haven't seen that study, you certainly need to. Because Mike brought out very good points about how all these things, these colors, these sizes, everything that God instructed Moses to do was of a plan and a purpose. It wasn't helter-skelter. It wasn't just thrown in there by accident. God had a plan and purpose, and everything was symbolic of something else. Flip on over from 26:1 over to 31. I want to read 31 through 33, and I'd love to read the whole chapter, but we just don't have time this morning. But I want you folks to go back and check out, read all of chapters 25 and 26. It'll be a blessing to you. 26:31 says this, and thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple. Now, this is Moses still getting the instructions. You'll make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work with cherubim shall it be made. And here's the rest of the instructions. Listen to this. He says, and thou shalt hang it upon the four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, and that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil of the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide you, or divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. So these curtains, these veils were being made as a divider between the holy place and then the holy of holies, the very place where God was going to come and he was going to visit or commune with the people. It's absolutely incredible. But note that when he does, that the cherubims are on these veils. Again, this here is the pattern of the way that it was in the Holy of Holies. Now, let's look at this for a minute. I know I'm running short of time. Let's look just for a minute at the execution, at Moses' execution of these instructions that he's been given. And if you follow on over through the book of Exodus, go with me over to Exodus 36. I want to read you a little bit in 36. We'll see how far we can get on the time allowed. Let's start in Exodus 36:1. It says, and this is Moses doing this, then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. So the Lord not only gave the commands and gave what he required, but he also, look at this, he gave the people the ability to be able to pull it off. God is not going to ask you to do something that he's not going to thoroughly prepare you to do or give you the ability to do. I thought that was incredible. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man, verse 2 of 36, in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And they received Moses of all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. The people of Israel brought free offerings to Moses every morning. And all the wise men, verse 4, that brought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. They not only devoted their material, but they devoted their time and talents. He says, and they spake unto Moses, saying, verse 5, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. They had brought so many offerings to do this with that Moses put out a decree, look, we got enough. Don't bring any more. We've got plenty. And that blows my mind. In the time that we're reading about here, because these people struggled for what they had. But remember, God gave them many spoils as they left Egypt. So they had some of this stuff at their disposal. He says in verse 7, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it and too much. They had more material than they needed. And every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work made he them. So you see the commandment, and here the execution thereof. Here you have the talented people doing the work that God had commanded. The length of one curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. The curtains were all of one size. And he coupled the 5 curtains one unto another. One thing about this sanctuary that you'll see is the common usage of the number 5, which is grace, or a division thereof. You know, we just read about the 15 types of material that God mentioned. Well, that's 3 times 5. Almost everything dealing with this sanctuary was divisible by the number 5. Just as a note for you to check out. And he says in verse 10, and he coupled the 5 curtains one unto another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled one unto another, and he made loops of blue on the edge of one curtain from the sleevage in the coupling. Likewise, he made in the uttermost side of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops, look at that, 10 times 5. 50 loops made he in one curtain, and 50 loops made he in the edge of the curtain which was in the coupling of the second. The loops held one curtain to another, and he made 50 tatches of gold and coupled the curtains one to another with the tatches, so it became one tabernacle, or it became one dwelling place. It became one place. Isn't that something? And we won't go on down through 36, but read on down through 38 and get the gist of that. Let's skip down to verse 35. Let's at least read 35 through 38 here. I'm going to have to move on for time. He says, and he made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, just as they were instructed. With cherubims made he it of cunning work. So the cherubims were all around this place. When God was either in the heaven of heavens or when God was dwelling with the people on earth, he was surrounded by either the real cherubims in the heavens, or he was surrounded by the images of the cherubim that he had instructed be placed on these furnishings here in the tabernacle. He says, and he made thereunto, verse 36, 4 pillars of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 sockets of silver. And he made an hanging for the tabernacle door of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of needlework, and the 5 pillars of it with their hooks, and he overlaid their chapiters and their fillets with gold. but their five sockets were of brass. So you see the more details in the construction of these things as we go through and we look at how these, the images of these cherubim were instructed to be used. Let's go over to 37 or just drop right on down to 37. I'm going to read 1 through 9. This is the instructions now for the ark. And we'll let this be it for today. It said, and Bezalel made the ark of shittim wood. Two cubits and a half was the length of it, and a cubic and a half the breadth of it, and a cubic and a half the height of it. And he overlaid it with pure gold within and without, and made a crown of gold to it round about. See, step by step, exactly per the instructions. And he cast for it, verse 3, 4 rings of gold to be set by the 4 corners of it, even 2 rings upon the one side of it, and 2 rings upon the other side of it. And he made staves of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold, and he put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark to bear the ark. See, the scripture goes into great detail here, not only exactly what was told to be done, but he also says exactly what was done. And he shows how the people literally carried out the instructions of God here. Verse 6, and he made the mercy seat of pure gold. See, this isn't overlaid. This is as I mentioned earlier. And that's the reason. This was made of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was the length thereof, and 1 cubic and a half the breadth thereof. And he made 2 cherubims of gold. Beaten out of 1 piece made he them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And I saw a note where this is representative of the way that the cherubims are held, or that they protect the throne of God, that they're literally attached almost, or they're almost as part of God's throne itself. Verse 7, let's read it again. He made 2 cherubims of gold, beaten out of 1 piece made he them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the one end on this side, and another cherub on the other end on that side. And of the mercy seat made he the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims spread out their wings on high, and covered with their wings over the mercy seat, with their faces one to another, even though the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. Now we see many times when it's spoken of in the scripture as God speaking to the nation of Israel, they referred to him as God who speaketh from between the cherubims. And that's as it was in the heavens. And the point I wanted you to see today is not only as it was in the heavens, the pattern, but that's also the way it was on the earth in the sanctuary. And we'll stop there today with our lesson on the cherubim. So I want to review our attributes. We've been keeping a running list of these attributes of these angels and spirit beings. Let's review them here for just a couple of minutes, and then we'll close and open the room up. Number 1, angels are spirit beings able to appear or disappear at will. Number 2, angels as messengers for God interacted with Adam's race, particularly the nation of Israel, to do God's bidding, often with revelation of future events. Number 3, angels appearing in human form can eat, drink, and communicate just as humans do. Number 4, angels could possess power over humans to cause blessing or destruction as God requires, and appear to have the power to alter matter in the human sphere as God allows. Number 5, God spoke through angels on occasion in first person, using the angel virtually as a conduit or a loudspeaker. Number 6, God can use angels for personal human contact, as in the example of the angel who wrestled with Jacob. Number 7, angels existed in the primal creation and were present as witnesses when the earth itself was created for them. Number 8, angels are higher on God's creation scale than are men or beasts. Number 9, angels had and did eat some type of food for sustenance as provided by the Father, called the bread of the mighty ones in Psalm 78:25. Number 10, humans possessed by demons or evil angels possess great strength and cause the human host to act as a lunatic. Number 11, demons or evil angels recognize the power and authority of Christ and oftentimes beg to be spared from being sent to the deep or the water. Water appears to trap or to hold spirit beings. Number 12, exorcised demons could possess the swine or pigs just as they could humans. And I note that this could explain many mysteries surrounding the mythological legends of men-beast creatures through Satan's tampering with creation. Number 13, there are different kinds of evil angels, apparently with differing abilities to vex the humans they possessed. Number 14, angels, including the Archangel Michael, are lower on God's creation scale than are cherubs. And I note that Lucifer was a cherub, as it refers to him in Ezekiel 28. Number 15, there is no marriage between the angels. Number 16, the kingdom dispensation was inseparably connected with Israel and the angels for God's purposes. Number 17, angels do not die like humans do, but can be destroyed as God wills. And then finally, number 18, holy angels, now not the demons, but holy angels would never accept worship from humans, but always admonish the person that the worship goes to God, not to the angel. So we'll stop there today for our study again on angels and spirit beings.